today we are going to be talking about Acts 26. So it was our intention to supplant our normal New Testament reading in Colossians with the chapter for today because it is somewhat lengthy and we are going to be going through the entire chapter. And I know that it has been some time since we've been studying Acts as a body. I know that there's a deal of endurance that's required as we go through these things and study these things together. But I want you to take heart because we are not only near the end of our study of Acts, it has been indeed a blessing to see the start of the new church, to start a process like this is a heady task. I mean, it's one that takes a great deal of endurance, but this is a time that we rejoice because we are seeing in all parts of Acts the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, and the church grew is a common theme. We've seen it from the very beginning of Acts, and we're going to see it again here today a bit, but I want you to understand as we go through today's chapter that we are using today's text in, I believe, the way that it was intended, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed before the people whom God intended it to be proclaimed to. And so I will confess to you as we begin that my view of this chapter, my hope today in sharing this with you is to share with you a view on Acts 26 that might be a little different than what you've seen in some of the commentaries, or perhaps if you're looking at an ESV study Bible, what it says in there is that this is the third of Paul's defenses. This is an opportunity Paul has to defend himself as if in a trial before Festus and King Agrippa. But I want to implore upon you to think of it a little bit differently. I don't believe that Paul's presentation before Agrippa is a defense. I don't believe this is actually part of the trial, if you will. Not at least like we saw 2 weeks ago when David talked about the beginning of Acts 25, when Festus first comes into power, first comes into Jerusalem and Caesarea and has the opportunity to visit with Paul and to hear Paul's defense before those who accuse him. See, King Agrippa is not one of those who accuse him. King Agrippa is used by God today for Paul to present the gospel. And I think it's fantastic as we look at this. The challenge that I think we have, and this has been difficult, as we've studied the book of Acts, you've all seen this, we've talked about this. Acts is a narrative. It's not like other parts of Scripture. It's a narrative part of Scripture, and it requires some challenge on our parts. In some ways, it's easier to read because we see interactions amongst human beings. We see conversations. Multiple times in chapter 26 today, you're going to see, and Festus said, and Paul said, and Agrippa said. And this reads like a good story. But the challenge in that for us as believers is for us to look at this text and use it the way I believe God intended it to be used. And that is, where in this text can we look and see the Christ? What is God's purpose in Acts 26 for us? What is it we are supposed to see here? And that's what I hope we can spend some time doing today. And by means of introduction, let me share with you why I don't think this is necessarily a defense, that I think this is not only an opportunity for Paul to proclaim the gospel, I also believe that Acts 26 is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And there's a couple of places that this was prophesied. If you go back and if you look with me at Acts chapter 9 when Paul was saved. In fact, Paul references that occasion today in the text. But let's go back there very quickly because I want to point out something that we've talked about briefly. We've seen, obviously, as we study through Acts chapter 9, but I also want to make sure that we say this before we even begin today, that Paul's purpose before King Agrippa, I believe, is by divine authority. In fact, I believe this is exactly what Jesus Christ told Ananias he was going to do with Paul. See, when Paul, or Saul at this time, had been blinded and struck down, he was instructed to go to the house of Ananias. And if you remember, Ananias is scared to death. And he says, Lord, I've heard stories of this man. This is the one who comes and persecutes those who follow you. And the Lord gives some form of healing to Ananias as he says to him, specifically, now, this is an opportunity that I've given to him. And he says very specifically here, up in verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, go. For he," referring to Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Jesus shares with Ananias his goal in calling Paul. You see, the goal in calling Paul to Christ was, well, obviously his influence amongst the Jews. It was well known. And that would be opportunistic to use this man as a means of carrying that gospel to the Israelites. But more than that, Jesus tells Ananias, no, this man is a chosen instrument of mine, and he will carry my name before Gentiles and kings. And friends, that's exactly what we have in Acts 26. Jesus provides the opportunity for Paul to be before an entire court of Gentiles who may have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. But he also provides an opportunity for Paul to be before all of the Jewish leaders, from King Agrippa all the way down to the chief priests and the scribes. The opportunity for Paul is one that he could really only dream of. And yet, I hope to make the point later on, I don't think Paul even knew about it until he was literally before the court. I don't think he had been given any warning of it whatsoever. I think it literally was just an opportunity that was presented to him as he stood in chains before the people. But this is exactly what the Christ said he would do. I want to go back and show you another reference to this. Go back with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 21st chapter. And I think if you'll indulge me here for just a moment, I think you'll see again my setting. The story here is important because, again, I don't think it really matters whether you believe this is a defense or not. What I want you to see is that this is exactly what Jesus Christ ordained for Paul. This opportunity was a sovereign and divine opportunity. It's something that Paul would have probably been completely aware of, and I want us to think about it the same way. In Luke chapter 21, look with me, if you will, at verse 10, when Jesus is giving them some hint of what the future will look like. He says, "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this," before any of that happens, he says, "they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Friends, the purpose of the gospel is not that we may be saved. It's not. And we mistakenly teach that, we mistakenly read that into our teaching sometimes, that the glory of this gospel is that you could be saved, you wretched man. The purpose of the gospel is that his name would be glorified. It was proclaimed to us over and over again, here in Luke, again in Acts. What we see here today is an opportunity for Paul to go before Agrippa. And if you think that the goal is the conversion of Agrippa, or if you think that the goal is the conversion of Festus, and I know we look at this and go, "Oh, you said we'd never think that." Oh, yeah? How many times have you thought in your head, man, if Christ would only serve someone important and save them in our society, if Christ would just save the president, or if he would just save our governor, or if he would just save them. It's not about that. It's not about that. You see, God will bring glory to His name, no matter what the circumstances. And that's exactly what we're given as prophecy throughout all of the Old Testament, into Luke, into Acts, is that God will glorify His name above all else, whether Agrippa becomes a Christian or not. And I'm just going to give you the end now. I think it is somewhat anticlimactic to do that, but I don't think I'm surprising you when I tell you, Agrippa's not going to be converted here today, nor will Festus. To our knowledge, no one in the presence of Paul's hearing was converted to Christianity. But God's name was glorified. God's name was raised above every other name. And let me tell you, in the court that Paul goes in front of here today, there were some mighty names. There were some high people. The pomp that we read about and the fantasia, the Greek word that's used here today, is amazing. And what they're honoring here in themselves is really something when you look at what God is going to do through this small, weak man named Paul. That He would use the humble to bring down the mighty and glorify His own name. That's what we're going to see here today. It's got nothing to do with Paul's defense of himself. I think everything we've seen here is a picture of God bringing glory to His name. And I want us to know that before we start. I want us to be looking for that as we begin today, because I think this text is a fulfillment of our Lord's mandate that He will spread His word amongst the people for the purpose of glorifying His name. Well, there's a number of things that we're going to see here today, and I want us to focus in on various elements of it, but I'm going to give you, because it's a Baptist sermon, I'm going to give you three sections that we're going to focus on here today. Every Baptist sermon has to have three points. And so really, I'm going to talk a little bit about the setting of the circumstances. It's a divine opportunity, as I've called it in your worship guide, in the notes that we have there. It's a divine opportunity. And I was very clear not to say a divine opportunity for salvation or a divine opportunity for Paul. It's a divine opportunity to make God's name known. And I want to point out a few ways that Paul does that. Number two, I want to talk a little bit about Paul's presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the centerpiece of the whole chapter. And it's interesting, Paul's approach to it, because it is different than what he said before in front of Festus and in front of Felix. But it's unique, and so we need to talk a little bit about that. But I really want to spend our time today talking about my third section there, and I hope that I leave enough time to do it justice. But that third section of what is man's response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do we see in Festus' response? What do we see in Agrippa's response that gives us some indication of what man's response is upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I think that's the important thing that we're going to get out of here today. And I think hopefully through that we'll be able to point out an important doctrine of the Christian faith. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about how I see this setting up. And it's important because there's a cast of characters here. Some of which we're familiar with, many of which we're not. And I mean, it's important we know a little background or history on those characters. Let me first talk about Festus. And I'm going to jump around just a little bit here, especially in my own notes, because I rearranged this literally as I walked up here. But in looking at Festus, David talked about Festus 2 weeks ago. And we know that Festus came into his service as the governor under some duress, under some trial. And that trial, that conflict, if you will, was the fact that Festus was inheriting a governorship from Felix. And Felix had been there for some time and really had abused his power a bit. And so Festus comes in and needs to stabilize relations with the Jews. That really is the sole purpose of the governorship in Judea. It is to keep relationships with the Jews from getting out of hand. And clearly under Felix, things had gotten a bit out of hand, primarily because of Paul. It was a moment where, you know, Paul appears to be, in the minds of the Roman centurions and governor, that Paul was instigating a riot. We obviously know that that wasn't the case, but it had been foretold. The Spirit had told Paul, as you go to Jerusalem, this is what will happen to you. So it shouldn't really surprise us, but Festus comes in with this conflict, and the conflict is basically this. What do I do with this man whom Felix left locked up, who is hated and despised by the Jewish leaders? Now, when I say that, recognize this. Jewish leaders is a bit of a broad category. There were basically two bodies of Jewish leadership. You had, of course, the king, which was largely a puppet figure. And then, of course, you had the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, if you will. And the idea is that these two bodies of leaders often were separate, were using a different means of leadership. And quite frankly, the leadership that we're talking about here, when Paul was being accused by the leaders, we largely are referring to the chief priests and the scribes. Quite frankly, King Herod didn't have a whole lot to do with this when it first began. And so what we're talking about here is the religious leaders in Israel are the ones who had the problem with Paul. And Festus's conflict, the problem was that, unlike what Festus had to deal with originally, these chief priests and scribes came accusing Paul of some wrongdoing. And so Festus says, all right, well, let me hear this issue, and whether it's in Jerusalem or Caesarea, we saw the conflict there. But the idea was that Festus says, let me hear this conflict, and as the conflict unfolds, it's completely foreign to Festus. He has no idea what they're talking about. But obvious to Festus is that there's no violation of Roman law. There's no rule breaking here. There's no law breaking. And Festus says, you know, here's this man who's been locked up, and it's for a religious dispute among the Jews. There's no Roman infraction here. And so he's concerned. What do I do? If I let this man go, it probably causes a riot, brings down my role, my leadership. If I keep him in custody, there's no reason to keep him, and he's a Roman citizen. So Festus, trying to get to the problem of that, gets a free pass. And the free pass is that in the midst of the testimony that Paul is giving, he plays a get out of jail free card, so to speak, by appealing to the emperor, every Roman citizen's right. And you can only imagine when Paul appeals to the emperor, that Festus is in one sense going, oh great, you know, this thing escalates further. And in one sense, he's going, I don't have to deal with that one. Send this guy on. But here's the problem with Festus. Festus now has a new problem. If I'm going to send him on, if I'm going to put him in Rome, and if I'm going to put him before the emperor, what am I going to say he's being accused of? Why did he feel the need to appeal to Caesar to begin with? And that's a real problem, because if Festus is seen putting someone before the emperor, sending someone all the way from Jerusalem to Rome to put before the emperor, and there's no reason or cause, the implication for Festus is just as bad as if there was a riot in Jerusalem and the Jews took over. It doesn't look good for Festus. So here is Festus with his new conflict. What am I going to write about Paul when I send him to Rome? How am I going to deal with this? Because I don't even understand what they're talking about. Some guy who died, and Paul says he's alive. And I don't know if this guy's alive or not. I mean, no one rises from the dead. Providentially, God gives Festus another opportunity for an out. Because as Festus, being the new governor around Judea, comes to power, other governors in the area come to pay tribute and respect. And it's early on in his new rule here. It's a time of people getting to know him. And so the neighboring governor of the northern Palestinian region is a Jew by the name of Agrippa. And this is the next character that we are introduced to in the narrative. Agrippa comes in power as a fellow governor, but as an appointed Jew. You see, Agrippa's got a rather auspicious family tree. Some of you may understand this better when I talk about what it means to have kind of an auspicious family tree. The idea of there's a few grandfathers and fathers and great uncles here that you're maybe not really inclined to talk about in front of other people. Okay? I mean, really, when you look back, there's four generations of Herods here that we're talking about. And just from a historical context, let's set this real clear right now, that the first Herod that we talk about was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the ruler, he was the king, okay, separate from the chief priests and scribes, but he was the king at the time of Jesus' birth. And so what you may remember about Herod the Great was that in his rule, he was somewhat ignorant of Jewish law and tradition. Not uncommon for kings. Right? That's the job of the chief priests and scribes anyways. And so this Jewish king is on his throne one day, and he's ruling as he has always ruled, and before him come three foreign men. Three men, and maybe more. Actually, we do believe it would have been more. But these men come before him and say, "Where is the king that has been born to the Jews?" And Herod had to be looking at them in bewilderment. What are you talking about? And they said, "Well, according to Jewish tradition, the king to the Jews is born because we saw his star. And we have followed it here looking for him, and we've come to pay respects to him and give gifts and tribute to him." And Herod panics. But he can't show it. "What king to the Jews are you talking about? I'm the king of the Jews." So Herod says, "Go find him." He brings in men who are familiar with the traditions, and they say that the text says that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so the wise men are sent on, and Herod says, and "Let me know when you find him, that I can go pay tribute to him as well." Right? And here's Herod. Right? I'm going to go and I'm going to kill him, because I don't want him to take my throne. Right? So the wise men go. They're instructed by an angel to go a different path home, so they don't go back to Herod. Herod again freaks out and basically goes to his authorities and says, "I want every young man born in the city of Bethlehem that's under the age of two killed," and causes great atrocity. Okay, that's great-great-grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod the Great had four sons, amongst many others most likely, but four sons who were given kingship within his kingdom. One of those sons was Herod Antipas, or Antipas, however you want to pronounce it. Antipas is referred to in the Gospel of Luke as the one who presided over the trial of Jesus. Now, the challenge here is if you look for that in Matthew or Mark or John, you're not going to see Herod mentioned. It's only mentioned in the Gospel of Luke that in between going to the chief priests and Pilate, you had King Herod, who was given the opportunity to meet the Christ. And it says that he was actually anxious for this, because he'd heard all about him. He wanted to see him do some miracle. Right? And he calls Jesus before him, and he asks him all these questions, and Jesus is silent. Doesn't say a word. So Herod dresses him up. Herod Antipas dresses him up in royal garments and sends him back to Pilate. Okay, so there's great uncle Antipas, if we're still talking about Agrippa and where he's been. The other thing about Herod Antipas is he's the one who put John the Baptist in prison. And he is the one that we read about as being responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. All right, so here's another, you know, well-famed king amongst the Jews that does not necessarily have a reputation to be remembered for good reasons. Herod Antipas was a great uncle. We don't know much about the grandfather of Herod Agrippa that we're reading about here today, but we know about his father. His father was Herod Agrippa the First. And Herod Agrippa the First was the king during the time of the early church growth. And that's what we've read about back in Acts chapter 12. King Herod Agrippa I was the one who put James in jail, who killed James and put Peter in prison. All right, and it was while Peter was in prison that the angel came and freed him in the middle of the night. He went out, and the guards were all perplexed, and Herod said, "Where's my prisoner?" And they said, he's gone. All right? That's Herod Antipas, Agrippa I. And Herod Agrippa I was a man that we really don't know a lot of history about, except that he had three children. He had three children, and what we believe is by more than one wife. He had two girls and a son, and the first daughter that we've already heard mentioned was Drusilla. And if you recall, Drusilla was married to Felix, the governor before Festus. And Drusilla was known for being kind of a wayward child herself, because she was raised in a Roman culture. King Agrippa believed that his children should be knowledgeable. And in the knowledge that he hoped to give them, he raised them in the Roman traditions and the Greek philosophers, and they were given tremendous education in, I'm sure, the greatest classical homeschool that was available in Rome. And so Drusilla is basically taught to seek after these powers, and so she aligns herself with a number of Roman leaders, but the one that we're told about most recently is here in Acts, when we know that she is considered the wife of Felix. The son, obviously, is Agrippa II that we're reading about here today. And Agrippa II, as King Agrippa I's son, was given a kingship appointed by the Roman emperor. He was given a governor status, even though he was still considered a king by family line. And Agrippa II was given a kingship, not necessarily over Jerusalem or in Judea immediately. That's, of course, where Festus was. Agrippa II was given a kingship north of there in northern Palestine. But interestingly, because of his Jewish culture and because of his family line, he was also given responsibility for the temple treasury. So he often had business in Jerusalem, even though it was not under his immediate domain or his immediate authority. So Agrippa II is effectively an ambassador to the Roman emperor. He's serving in the role of a governor, if you will, and he is directly under the authority of the emperor in this case. And so what I want you to see here is that Agrippa II is known for his knowledge. He's known for being an expert in Greek philosophy, in Roman culture, and in Jewish tradition. It's basically his hallmark. It's what they've known him for. He was raised in Rome. He was familiar with the Roman structure of government. He was intimately familiar with a number of Roman leaders. And so the appointment of him to this position shouldn't really surprise us. It's not one that really should give us a great deal of question or mystery. But what's interesting about Agrippa II is that he was known to be very loyal to the emperor and to Rome. He was used by God in that role, in fact. But I want to tell you that Agrippa II, and we don't know a great deal about how things end for him, but Agrippa II in the Jewish uprising of 66 A.D. Okay, so fast forward a number of years here, and remember in 66 A.D., the Jews in Jerusalem began to rise up against the Roman government. And they began to rebel, and they began to riot. And in that rebellion, King Agrippa II speaks out against the Jews. He aligns himself with Rome and betrays his brothers. That's a picture of who we're talking about here today. That's Agrippa II. Okay, so again, a long, illustrious line of kings not to be remembered. Now, understanding that, it's obvious from Acts 25, which we're going to read the very end of here today, but going into Acts 26, Agrippa here is very familiar with Paul. Again, as an expert in Jewish custom and Jewish law, this is a man who's very familiar with Paul and who he is and what he represents. And so when he's given the opportunity by Festus to hear about Paul, or better yet, to see him live and in person and hear him speak, Agrippa's excited about this. I would very much like to hear the man myself. And Festus says, very well, tomorrow you will hear him. So this is a moment to be excited. Now, before we move on to that, let's talk very briefly about Bernice. Bernice is not Festus' wife. Bernice was the third child of Agrippa I, and considered to be a half-sister to King Agrippa II. So they were related by their father. And ideally, what we know about Bernice is that she too was raised in the Roman culture. She was raised most of her life in Rome. She was very familiar, again, with the Roman culture and the Roman government, and much like her older sister Drusilla, knew how to use her ways, if you will, to get recognized and to become acquainted with and even accepted by this Roman culture. She was known for being much more wayward than her sister. She would often go away for extended periods of time and befriend, right, using a family term here, befriend other Roman officials. But she always came back to her half-brother, King Agrippa. And the suspicion while they were in Rome arose of the impropriety of their relationship. That it was far more than a typical brother-sister relationship probably was. In fact, back then there's a Roman poet who actually wrote a poem about the incestuous relationship between Agrippa and Bernice. She's his closest companion. She travels with him often. And amongst the many male companions she probably had, Agrippa II was the one that she always came back to, and we have the opportunity to meet her here in Acts 26, although her role in all of this is really only so that we understand the character of Agrippa better. So let's talk about the setting now. You know about the people, all right, that beyond brief description of some of them, I hope, helps you understand what it is we're dealing with here. Why the significance of them coming to meet with Festus is in this particular text today, and why I think we need to discuss it. So let's talk a little bit about the setting. Go with me to Acts chapter 25, and let's back up just a little bit up to verse 23. We see, as Festus has requested a hearing, or requested the opportunity to hear Paul speak, we see the setting now for a traditional Roman celebration. And so you've got the assembly hall set up here. It's decorated to the hilt. It is one that is honoring royalty. So there's likely bright, brilliant colors. There's reds and there's purples, which designate power in the Roman culture. And they're pasted all over the assembly hall. The idea is that the people who come before this assembly hall are dressed to the hilt. They have their finest duds on. If they're military, which there's many of them here, it says, they're in their official military uniforms. If they're not military, if they're just local business people, they're dressed in their finest garb. This assembly hall is set for a royal gathering. And as the people gather, it says, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And again, the word pomp, translated from the Greek, is phantasia. It's the only time we see it used in the New Testament. And as you can imagine, it really reveals an image of fantasy. It's, you know, you're walking into the finest part of Disney World here, and there's lights and there's music. And there's trumpets blaring, and people are they're festive and they're celebrating, but more than anything, they're there to pay tribute. They're paying tribute to those who are in authority. They're recognizing a new governor. And they're recognizing a visiting governor and his companion coming together, and as they celebrate these things, it says that there's this great pomp, and the audience hall has the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And I'm trying to paint this picture for you because I want you to see how Luke uses the idea of contrast. You've got this great celebration. You've got this honor that's being presented. And Festus raises a hand, so to speak, gives the signal, and in walks the perfect contrast to this audience hall. There's no red garment or robe on him to speak of. There's probably a man who's yet to be shaven and cleaned substantially. Here comes Paul before this royalty. And here's what's great about Paul. At this point, we know 2 Corinthians describes Paul as being a man of small stature. Okay, whether that's short or just meek, we don't really know. There's a reference to the fact that he's not got a lot of hair. He's probably close to bald at this point. Probably has tremendous facial hair because it's been 2 years under Felix since he took his Nazaritic vow. And so here comes Paul as a prisoner before this great audience, right? And you've got all sorts of trumpets and music sounding, and then in the background comes the sound of chains as Paul enters the room. It's a prisoner. He's the lowest in society. It would be a disgrace to put this man before the people who are assembled in this audience hall. He's filthy. And yet, he's the center of attention. And the contrast that Luke gives us here is fantastic. It's something that I really think is meant for us to be seen as an emblem of what God is doing, that he is using Paul, small-statured, meek and mild, humbled man in chains, to proclaim his name before royalty. It's exactly what the Christ said would happen. So we have this setting, and I want you to understand that this opportunity for Paul, I think, is going to be important. As I said earlier, I don't think Paul knew that he was going before King Agrippa. Oh, he knew who King Agrippa was. There's no question in my mind. But I don't believe he knew that he was going before King Agrippa. And so you can only imagine as Paul walks into the audience hall, he's thinking in his head, this must be important. There's music, there's lights, there's, you know, trumpets, there's people. And then Paul gets a chance to gaze up to the front, and he sees Festus, and he sees Agrippa. And he's thinking to himself, thank you, Jesus. I love this opportunity. And I really believe that Paul, at this point, is not sitting there going, oh, what was that verse? What Isaiah said? What was the text? No, that's not Paul. That's not the picture of Paul we've had throughout the entire New Testament. I think Paul is the perfect semblance of what Peter describes. Peter gives the command to us. In 1 Peter 3, turn there with me real quickly. 1 Peter 3, Peter says, as a command to us, 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And listen to this. Always, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I think that was Paul's attitude. I think Paul was living this out as he walks before this crowd, and he stands before Festus, and he stands before Agrippa. And I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's rejoicing in his chains. He's rejoicing in his suffering, because I have the opportunity to proclaim the Lord's name before these earthly great people. And so we have the setting now. For the ambassador to the people's king to come face to face with the ambassador to the King of Kings. And it's like a great duel getting ready to happen. And so this opportunity that Paul is given to present the gospel of Jesus Christ is significant. It's an opportunity to proclaim his name, and Paul is not going to waste it. And I think it's fascinating as we see Agrippa's authority given to him by Festus is no doubt. It's unmistakable, because in the authority that Agrippa's given, he says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And what we know about Paul, when he's given the stage, he raises this hand that no doubt comes with the echoing of the sound of chains. And as he raises this hand, these chains make their sound, and it reminds everyone of the status of this lowly man. And he begins to share with them this gospel. So under my second point there, I have a question for you. Paul begins to share with them who he is. Now, he's before chief priests and scribes. Does he need to tell them who he is? No, not at all. But the military tribunes, the government officials from Rome, all of these others, he definitely needs to give them some semblance of who he is. But beyond that, I think this is Paul going to Agrippa, and he's not having to establish credibility with Agrippa. I really think what Paul's doing here is giving one to Agrippa that says, you know who I am. You know what I know. And I'm going to share with you here what I believe, but I think you already know it. And I really think that's what Paul's intention was here with Agrippa. I think Paul's looking at Agrippa saying, we both know why we're here. And I'm going to give it to you in full force. And so Paul, acknowledging Agrippa's reputation for being an expert in all things Jewish, says to him, let's strike a common chord here. I'm raised at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm a Hebrew amongst Hebrews, right? He's giving his resume, but he's doing it to give a little wink to Agrippa going, you know, I know what I'm talking about. And so Paul begins to share with Agrippa this background information. And by doing this, he's begging Agrippa to be patient with him. And he says, Agrippa, I know you know these things, so just hear me out. There's a reason I'm telling you this. You and I have a very similar background in some ways. And he says to Agrippa, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Everybody knows about what I've been doing and how I've been trained. And it's for that reason they're so upset with me, because I had respect, I had sway amongst the chief priests, and yet I converted. Not by my own will, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was converted. And it's like seeing your best player defect to the other team for the chief priests. It drives them crazy that this man of all men goes to become an ambassador to Christ. And so he's setting this tone up so that Agrippa can see why the conversion story of Paul is so significant. Paul shares with him the whole story, the Damascus Road, the bright light, and I'm struck down. And he's giving him all of this so that Agrippa can verify, no doubt he's already heard it before, but he can verify how Saul was truly converted. And the significance of this for us, when we're reading this story, is that Paul is sharing with Agrippa that he believes Jesus is the promised Messiah. Paul doesn't have to establish the fact that there's a Messiah. Agrippa is an expert in Jewish law and tradition. He knows what's coming. The difference between Paul and Agrippa in this case is that Paul sees Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and Agrippa does not. Now, there's a much greater difference than that. Don't stop there. But for the purpose of what we're dealing with here, Paul is wanting to show Agrippa that the promised one of Scripture, the one that you've been taught, the one we all know has been promised, was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, because of that, he doesn't share the same things in this gospel presentation that he has shared with others. His point is showing Agrippa that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. He's the one God said he would send. Jesus is the one who struck Paul blind. Jesus is the one who called him to proclaim his name. And it's interesting because Paul never overtly in our translation says Jesus is the Messiah. He refers to Jesus as the one who struck him. He refers to Jesus as the one who's been given authority. He refers to Jesus as the one who's directing his path right now. But I want you to see Paul's reference to the work of a Messiah. Go back to Acts 26. Look with me at Paul's conversion story beginning down there in verse 16. Paul has been struck to the ground and he says, who are you, Lord? And again, it's interesting because he says, who are you, Lord? Knowing full well that it probably wasn't one of his traveling companions that did this. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Paul, here's why I struck you blind. I'm here to appoint you as my servant. You will be a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. I'm going to show you great things, Paul, and you're my witness. You're my ambassador. And I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles. By the way, those are the ones I'm sending you to open their eyes. Now, this is messianic language. Paul starts talking about this in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. And the Jews in the room start to cringe, because this is messianic language. This is the job of a Messiah. This is the promised hope of a Messiah being described by Paul. And he's attributing it to Jesus. He says specifically that you are to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. It's the gospel. The purpose of Jesus Christ in proclaiming God's name would be to call us to turn from our wicked ways and turn to the light that God has given us. He says, I want you to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Which of those came first? Which of those came first? They turned from darkness to light. They turned from Satan to God and they received forgiveness of sins. and they've received a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Friends, that's messianic talk. Every Jew in the room would have known that. They were taught from their earliest days that what we're looking for is someone who will redirect us, who will turn us from darkness to light. Someone who will bring us back to God. Someone who will forgive us our sins and sanctify us in faith. Abraham was counted righteous by faith. There's no mystery amongst the Jews that that's what he's talking about. He's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah without saying Jesus is the Messiah. And that's important for us. So Paul goes on to describe exactly what it is he's proclaiming to Agrippa. And Agrippa, knowing the Jewish tradition, knowing the calling that comes from God, knowing the prophets, that they are the ones chosen by God to carry forth His message, knowing that God did not speak directly to the people per se at this time, Agrippa is now forced to see Paul as a form of a prophet. He's an ambassador to Christ, but he is the form of a prophet in the mind of Agrippa. Agrippa can't deny that. He can't deny that or else he's not an expert in the law. He wouldn't be an expert in the traditions if he didn't see Paul as a form of a witness here. So when Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, since you know what I've seen, and since you know how I've been called, you know that I have no choice but to be obedient to the heavenly vision. I couldn't do otherwise. It would not be in the pattern of the prophets. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should turn from darkness to light. It says that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Turn from darkness to light. Agrippa, this is what I'm proclaiming to you, that you should turn from darkness to light. That you should seek forgiveness. Let me tell you, if you don't see Agrippa being painted into a corner here, you're missing the context. Agrippa's stuck. He's being painted into a corner because he's an expert in the knowledge of the laws. He's an expert in the knowledge of the traditions. He knows exactly what Paul's talking about here. And if you're Agrippa at this point, you've got to be getting a little bit nervous hearing where Paul's going with this. For this reason, this is why they seized me, Agrippa. Because I stand counter to what they believe. And I think that Paul, talking about his obedience to the commands of Christ, is presenting himself in a light that Agrippa could not disagree with. It would cost him all credibility as an expert. And so Paul reminds his audience of the role of the Messiah. Down there in verse 20, he says that they should repent and turn to God. I love his summary statement here, and it ends up being his summary statement. I don't think he knew that. But Festus would interrupt him and end his proclamation. But look at verse 22 where he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. I don't do this on my own will, my own authority. Agrippa, you know that. He says, I stand here testifying both to small and great. I don't care who you are in the audience. I'm talking to you. I say nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. There's no way you can deny this. This is generations of our forefathers passing these things down and showing us what to expect. And now that it's happened, you can't deny it. I have not denied the prophets of the law in any aspect of what I've said, that the Christ must suffer. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, just as proof that Festus is listening. Right? At this point, you might think, well, Festus is kind of sitting back and kind of, you know, checking his nails and not paying real attention. This is Paul talking to Agrippa here. It's Agrippa's job to hear him. No. Festus is in this. He's hanging on every word. Because when Paul finally brings up that thing that Festus struggles with, how on earth does man rise from the dead? Paul says that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And Festus jumps to attention. And he interrupts these things by saying, Paul, your great learning has made you mad. You're insane. Think about what you're saying. A dead man coming to life. And I think Paul, at this point, is not caught off foot. I think he's right in tone with where he's supposed to be. An interruption like this is completely unexpected. But I think it's exactly what Paul needed to show something to us, to show something to the people. And friends, this is where I transition to this third section of what is man's response when hearing the gospel. And I know that you've seen it. We talked about it in our prayer meeting. We talked about it before the service here. We've seen it all week in our homes. What's man's response to the gospel? Now, before we get into the response of Festus and Agrippa here, because we need to talk about those things, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. And I think it's important that we spend a little bit of time here in 1 Corinthians talking about man's response to the gospel, because Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about this very issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's introducing the letter to the Corinthian church. And again, this is a letter no church would want to receive. It's a church with great division. It's a church with great trials. And Paul reminds them of the great purpose of their calling. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There's a lot of doctrine in that right there. And so I want to go slow through this, and I want to talk a little bit about it, but let's keep going. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach." Okay, and interestingly, there your ESV has a note at the bottom that says that the other way that's written is in the folly of our preaching, the imperfectness of our preaching. God chose to take that, and He's used that to save those who believe. God takes the ridiculousness of my words. He takes the utter stupidity of my wisdom, and He uses that to present His gospel. Okay, you sit in your homes and you read the word to your children, and you go, "I don't even know what I'm reading. I'm saying these words, I have no idea what it means. I'm reading my study Bible notes as I go along here, and I still don't know what it means." And God uses that to proclaim His gospel. It's an amazing thing. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So the gospel message is folly to the Gentiles. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We can't even grasp that. We struggle with that one because we have no idea the wisdom and the love that God has and how that can be used in our daily use. It's just unfathomable to us. And yet, that's what we're called to do. You're called to teach these things, despite your ability, despite your knowledge, in spite of your wisdom. God will use it to reveal His gospel to those whom He has called. It's an amazing thing. We know that we do not meet His wisdom or His knowledge in any realm, and yet it's useful in His kingdom. Let's go back to the narrative. Look with me again at Acts chapter 26, and let's start this time down in verse 24. All right, you've got Festus, who speaks out with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. You're a nut job. This is not making sense to any of us. Your great learning has driven you nuts." Look at Paul's response. And again, if you ever want to derail the person who interjects, the person who interrupts, look at Paul's simplicity. "I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus." And what does he do? He goes right back to Agrippa. "But I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. Everything I've said is familiar to him. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. I know your expertise. I know you believe these prophets." Agrippa's stuck. Festus is at the point of foolishness that Paul describes to the Corinthian church. Festus is like, he's still talking about someone rising from the dead. It just doesn't happen. It's foolishness. But to Agrippa, it's a stumbling block. Because yes, I believe the prophets. Yes, I know the law and the tradition. I know the promised Messiah is to come. And I've heard you say that this man, Jesus, meets every criteria that the Scriptures define for the Messiah. And yet, Agrippa's response to Paul, in his uncomfortable nature, painted in a corner, his response to Paul is, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Okay, think about this as a great chess game. Okay, and they've been playing the pieces here for about 15 to 20 minutes. And the whole while, Paul, from the very beginning, has been arranging his chess pieces so as to paint King Agrippa's king in a corner. And again, all great chess players know, you get to a point where the king's in a corner, you've got no move. You can't go any direction without being subject to chess, checkmate. And that's where Agrippa is. So Agrippa stands up from the chessboard and he looks at Paul and he says, "You've been doing this from the very beginning. You've trapped me. You think you're going to convert me in that short of a time? I'm a man of knowledge. I'm a man of wisdom. I know more than you do, and it's going to take a lot more than that to convert me to Christianity." It's a stumbling block. My question to you, and as we begin to wind this down, is I'd like you to think about this. I'd like you to really ponder this. Talk about this with your families. Why does Agrippa not believe? Why does Agrippa not stand up in the hall and say, "Paul, praise the Lord, you're right. Jesus is the Christ"? Why is it that Agrippa can't see these things? Now, I know what you're thinking. The obvious answer here is simply this. Well, God has not, you know, willed that for him at this time. God has not softened his heart to this. God has not revealed this to him at this time. The Spirit has not done the job in convincing him, converting him. And you're right. You're right. And I'm going to tell you, that's the Texan version. All right? The technical term for that is, this is the doctrine of effectual calling that we're talking about. But translated into Texan, what it basically says is, it's not time in God's book. We don't know whether Agrippa ever was converted. We don't know that he was predestined to be converted. Paul didn't know that. Paul walked into the assembly hall, and he didn't go, "Oh man, here's a chance before the king. Man, if the king were converted, could you imagine what that would do?" No. Paul didn't stand before King Agrippa and say, "Lord, if this man is predestined, will you tell me so that I don't waste a word here otherwise? Would you share with me, God, if he's one of your chosen ones, one of your called ones, so that I know whether to really give him my A game on this one? He doesn't do that. Because God has called Paul to proclaim his name amongst the Gentiles and the Jews. It's the same command he's given to us. If you sit there with your family members over the Christmas turkey, and if you're looking at each other going, were you called? Were you predestined? Do I use the words of the gospel with you? You're missing the point. Some of you sit back and think about it yourself. You know, how do I know if I was predestined? How do I know if I was called? You doubt your own salvation. And friends, we're worrying about the wrong thing. We're worrying about the wrong question. God has commanded each and every one of us as saints to proclaim his name to the masses. And I believe our role is very much what was given to us back in Acts chapter 1. You are to begin proclaiming the name of Christ in Jerusalem. And then you take it to all Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. And I shudder with this because I see some of you skipping the order. I see you going to the ends of the earth first. I've got to proclaim his name to the ends of the earth, and I've jumped right out of Jerusalem. And I think that we have to understand the first place God has asked you to proclaim his name is in Jerusalem, which is your own home. It's where you live. It's the place he's put you first. Every one of you is assigned to be a missionary in your home. And when you've done that, you go to Jerusalem, you go to Judea and Samaria. Go ahead and go to that extended family. Go ahead and go to those friends and family that are close to you. And don't stop there. Go to the ends of the earth. But don't miss the role that God has given us to proclaim his name in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Not at all questioning whether this was God's purpose. Is his person predestined? You proclaim his name and he will use you in spite of what you know. You proclaim his name to your children. You proclaim his name to your family. You proclaim his name and let him do the work. That's the function that we're given. And with the obedience of Paul to the heavenly vision, we act in obedience to the calling that we've been given. Friends, let's talk just briefly about this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Oh man, he's going to Romans right before the close. This can't go short. All right, go to Romans chapter 8. I promise it won't be long. Romans chapter 8, and look with me at verse 28. Most of you have this memorized. We've preached it, we've talked about it, we've taught it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The Joseph verse, right? For those who are called according to his purpose. There's that word called. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now, it's important. I don't want you to read that as, you know, most of the ones he's called, he saved. No, everyone that he predestined does get a call. And if you fail to carry his name before those whom he has predestined, somebody else is going to do it. Because that's what God does. God uses man in the folly of our preaching to present that gospel. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. What a privilege for us in our lowly state to be given the opportunity to proclaim these things and to see God's hand work in spite of our own misgivings. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to do that. Our response to this is important, I believe. And I think that's something that we focus on as we read through Acts chapter 26. We all have Agrippas in our family. We all have Agrippas in our home. And I think that the duty we have been given is to continue to share God's Word. I'm not going to give you a list of things you can do. Obviously, you have an Agrippa in your home who's heard the gospel presented and does not believe. You pray for that individual. You pray to God on behalf of Jesus, through Jesus, that God would convert that person. Your prayer is not, God, if this is the one whom you've predestined, it's not, it's God, would you save them? Would you reveal yourself to them? God, would you please give the opportunity for them to hear your gospel? Last thing, if you will, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. These are hurting people, Thessalonica. The people have suffered greatly. They've had great trials. They have many questions. Paul's trying to encourage them. And if you look, my Bible has a section heading there called Stand Firm. And this is my encouragement to you. Verse 13, it says that we ought always, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And listen to this. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The folly of our preaching. The folly of our preaching is used by God to show His gospel to those who are yet to be regenerate. What an awesome privilege that we've been given. Friends, don't give up hope. Present the Word. Teach your children these things. Share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let God use these things to convert, regenerate, save them. Because that is His will, that His name would be proclaimed amongst His people. Let's pray.